Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 12 in the series. I'm going to read Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 to start the message. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What does an angel's face look like? Don't look at me. And by the way, be careful in your response, because if you answer too confidently, we might have to call the men in white coats to take you away. The point is, I'm sure none of us has seen an angel, so we don't know what an angel's face actually looks like. But I would imagine, I'm sure you would too, Stephen's face was glowing and thus looked like that of an angel. Now, we can't be sure. That's just what I surmise. Maybe you have another idea. Share it with me later if you do. But that's what I think. His face was like the face of an angel. He was aglow. Regardless of the details, for Stephen to respond in this manner, in spite of false accusations, is quite a testimony. If you've ever been falsely accused of doing something or teaching something and they misrepresented you, you know how painful that can be and how challenging it is to respond in the right manner. Notice, though, in verse 8, we're told that Stephen is filled with faith and power. We know from verse 3, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And in verse 10, we find his opponents are not able to resist because of the great power on his life, power of God. In verse 8, we also learn that he has been performing incredible signs and wonders. Now remember from past messages, signs and wonders accompanied the ministry of the apostles to confirm their authority, as they were sent by God to do this mission, and to draw attention to the kingdom message, that is, kingdom inheritance. We find in the text that Hellenistic Jews had begun arguing with Stephen. Some of them were from northern Africa. We're told Cyrene and Alexandria, those are cities in northern Africa. Some were from Asia or Asia Minor, which today is the modern-day nation of Turkey. And some were from Cilicia in southeastern Turkey, and Tarsus was located there. Your antenna should perk up. That was the hometown of Saul. And we're told Saul of Tarsus is in attendance. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Perhaps, and I just wonder this, the Bible doesn't say, perhaps he has also been disputing with Stephen. These Hellenistic Jews are not winning the debate, because Stephen is so wise and filled with the Holy Spirit. Their inability to counter Stephen's arguments angers them, so that they solicit the help of liars to trump up false charges of blasphemy against him. How low could they get? This is pretty low. Can't win, so we're going to lie and tell falsehoods about him. And so they twist his words and bring him to the Sanhedrin. Everyone can see that Stephen has the face of an angel. And again, we might suggest that means he is aglow. When asked by the high priest if he's guilty, Stephen just ignores the question. And he preaches a lengthy message. Now we must remember something. as we listen to Stephen's message today, the Jewish leadership up to this point have refused Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance. They have not repented, nor have they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They insist their national heritage in Abraham guarantees inheritance. And of course, we know that's not correct. John the Baptist especially dealt with that. So Stephen does what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He reoffers kingdom inheritance to Israel. Here's the condition. Israel must repent before Jesus will launch his kingdom. And did not Peter declare that very thing in Acts 3:19 through 21? He said, "Repent therefore and be converted." That means turn around. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So in other words, you have to repent, get right with Jehovah God, before Jesus will come back to launch his kingdom. Stephen is essentially preaching the same message that Peter had preached previously. But he does so in an unorthodox manner. He gives an overview in his message of selected aspects of Israel's history. What does Stephen tell the religious leaders, and why does he preach this message? Let me first quote to you from Arlen Chitwood, and then we're going to dig into this message of Stephen. Arlen Chitwood said in his book From Acts to the Epistles, "Even after Israel had rejected and slain her Messiah, for a period extending over approximately the first 30 years of the church's existence," which is what the book of Acts covers, by the way, "Israel was given another opportunity to repent. And in this reoffer of the kingdom," actually quite early in this reoffer, "there was a climactic point in Israel's rejection of the message similar to the one seen in the original offer. As in the original offer, miraculous signs were in view, and also, as in the original offer, the religious leaders in Israel completely rejected the signs. This all led to Stephen appearing before the council," and again we know that's the Sanhedrin, "and calling the religious leaders' attention to selected segments of Israel's history from their own scriptures extending all the way back to Abraham," end quote. During the course of my message today, I hope to spell out the four main points of Stephen's sermon and then his application after he preaches those four points. And by the end of the message, I think you will see very clearly why Stephen takes this approach, though it costs him his very life. Now, to guide in going through Stephen's message, I'm going to ask this question: what strategic aspects of Israel's history does Stephen mention? Because he can't cover all of Israel's history, obviously. But in these few minutes of his message, what strategic aspects does he cover from the history of Israel? There are four. Number one, the promises made to Abraham. After each one of these points that I make, I'm going to read the scripture text that corresponds to it. And I just forewarn you, some of these might be a little more lengthy. I don't normally read this much scripture during the course of a message, but I think it's absolutely critical today to understand the continuity of Stephen's message, and I think you're going to enjoy hearing these segments of scripture, so just sit back and enjoy the ride, as the stewardess might say. All right. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. "And he said," this is Stephen speaking, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran," that's in Syria, "and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, why does Stephen share this particular aspect of Israel's history about Abraham? Well, because this is how the nation begins. Thus, this is where the kingdom message begins. Father Abraham lived in Mesopotamia. You ever think about Abraham and where he lived? He lived in the chic city of Ur. I mean, that was like living in the New York City of the day. And just as wicked, I might add. It was a pagan, polytheistic, demonic land. It was literally the region of the Tower of Babel. Some even say the Tower of Babel might have been in the city of Ur. We don't know. God called Abraham out of that region and told him to go to Canaan land, which he and his descendants would inherit, though he did not have descendants at that point. God's going to resolve that, of course, but Abraham went in faith. God also foretold of Abraham's descendants who would dwell in a foreign land for 400 years and be subjected in bondage by the leaders of that foreign land before returning to Canaan. God then gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision to set the Israelites apart from the nations. And you know the story. Abraham eventually begot Isaac, who begot Jacob, who begot the 12 patriarchs, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the foundation point. Point number one, the promises made to Abraham. Nothing too hot and heavy at this point for the Sanhedrin to swallow, but just wait. It's going to get way more exciting. So I asked the question a second time. What strategic aspects of Israel's history does Stephen mention? Number two, the type of Joseph. We're going to read verses 9 through 16 of chapter 7. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt. And he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, that's in Canaan land, laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So this is the second point, the type of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Jesus. Virtually all the commentators that I read say that. So most are in agreement that Joseph is a type of Jesus. Think about it. He was sold by his brothers into slavery for 20 shekels of silver and later presumed dead. So Jesus was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver and was later put to death by the Romans via crucifixion. But God preserved Joseph in order that he might save his family from the 7 years of famine. So Jesus rose again and will one day save Israel during 7 years of tribulation. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after his death, was taken out of Egypt, a Gentile nation, and returned to the promised land. So Israel will be taken from amongst the Gentile nations and will return to the promised land. There are prophecies in the Old Testament to that effect, and these religious leaders would have known all of that. Now, let me just say this. The religious leaders of Israel were not dense. They could surely see where Stephen was going with this illustration. He was comparing them to Joseph's brethren and Jesus to Joseph. I'm sure they could see that. That would make them complicit in the death of Jesus, which of course they were. I can only imagine that they're squirming at this point and probably getting angry too. It's heating up, but there's more to come. This is all part of Stephen's message for a purpose, as we're going to see. Now that's the end of point two. The type of Joseph. That brings us to the third point where it heats up even more. What strategic aspects of Israel's history does Stephen mention? The type of Moses. Now, again, bear with me. This section is going to be a little lengthier, but it's an interesting story about Moses and how he is a type of Jesus. We're going to read now verses 17 through 41. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king who arose who did not know Joseph. And some say he was not an Egyptian, but an Assyrian. In fact, the book of Isaiah mentions that. Verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Can you imagine being raised as a Hebrew in the court of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Boy, I just love to explore that thought. He must have surely understood all of the Egyptian way of thinking and culture and doing things. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel. By the way, many believe that's the angel of the Lord, which would be Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate form, who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days. And I've added this parenthesis here, fashioned after the Egyptian Apis bull, which they had seen worshiped back in Egypt. There's one of these mummified in Smithsonian. You can go see it. They worshiped these Apis bulls. So that's what Israel was fashioning. And they offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Ooh, it's really heating up, wouldn't you say? Yeah, ouch. What's Stephen doing? Well, look again at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Stephen is saying that God had appointed Moses as a ruler and deliverer. By the way, the word literally could translate savior. For Israel, but your forefathers rejected their Savior. Hey, does that sound familiar? This is exactly what they had done to Jesus. He's turning up the heat. In fact, in verse 37, Stephen quotes what God said to Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And then Moses shared that with the people in Deuteronomy 18:15. Stephen applies this verse to Jesus, or this concept, this statement of God to Jesus, and essentially says Moses was a type of Jesus. They're connecting dots. They don't like what they're hearing, but Stephen is making a compelling case. Look again at verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. In other words, just as you rejected Moses, so you rejected Jesus. Stephen is shucking the corn, as they say. He's pulling no punches. He's making a very compelling case against the religious leaders of Israel in his day by referring to the types in the Old Testament scriptures, which I believe are validly used here. Now, I want to share with you a more lengthy quote from Arlen Chitwood, which is very interesting. He sizes this up very well. And I think if you catch what he's saying, you'll catch what's happening in Stephen's message. Chitwood says, and I quote, Joseph's brothers had rejected him, and a time of intense trouble followed. The 7 years of famine which followed forced them to go to Joseph in Egypt, and this second meeting of Joseph and his brothers resulted in their accepting him with deliverance and blessings following. Moses' brethren had rejected him, and a time of intense trouble followed. The bondage under the Assyrian, that's Isaiah 52 verse 4, became so great that the Israelites were forced to cry out to the God of their fathers, and God, hearing their cry and remembering his covenant, sent Moses back, resulting in the people accepting him with deliverance and blessings following. And the parallel concerning that which had happened in the antitype could not be missed. The Jewish people had rejected the one whom both Joseph and Moses typified. And according to the types, a time of trouble could only follow. Specifically, the Great Tribulation, spoken of so much in the Old Testament, to occur following the present dispensation when God resumes his national dealings with Israel. This is exactly the point Stephen drove home at the end of his discourse. Stephen used words designed to provoke these religious leaders to the point that they would be forced to see from their own scriptures that which had been done. Christ had been rejected, and only trouble awaited the nation. But still, even though this was set forth in the types which could not be broken, that generation was given a choice. The wrong could be rectified, and the nation could move into that prophesied era of blessings lying beyond Joseph's rejection, beyond Moses' rejection, and beyond Christ's rejection. They could move into that prophesied era typified by the manifested glory during Solomon's day. End quote. I think he sizes it up well. Well, that brings us now to the fourth strategic aspect of Israel's history that Stephen mentions, and it's the misuse of the tabernacle and the temple. This is interesting. I'm going to read verses 42 through 50. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now let's stop here for just a moment. What happened when King Manasseh ascended to the throne after the death of his father, good King Hezekiah? I'm going to read 2 Kings 21, verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. That was dedicated to pagan worship. He raised up altars for Baal, the Canaanite god, and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, I think you already know that the host of heaven were the fallen angelic beings in the echelon of Satan. So King Manasseh, after his father dies, brings back idol worship, pagan worship, polytheistic worship and worshiping all the host of heaven, the angelic beings that had fallen and were now with Satan and his group. Ah, but it gets worse. Stephen quotes Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, which charges Israel with offering sacrifices during the wilderness wandering, but not offering them to Jehovah, but rather to the gods of the pagan nations around them. God says, "You took up the tabernacle of Moloch," that's Molech, the Ammonite god, dedicated to the sacrifice of children. You remember that Solomon built an altar to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, and kings Manasseh and Jehoiakim continued the practice. Do you know that Solomon started out great? He built the temple. He was David's son, the man after God's heart. But then Solomon married many wives and had many concubines to seal alliances with other nations. He took these brides, and the Bible is very specific that these wives and concubines steered his heart away from the Lord to those pagan gods and goddesses that those women brought to him. It was their way of worshiping. So Solomon actually degenerated, spiraled down to the point that he built an altar to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, offering children as sacrifices. Merrill Unger, the commentator, said, "No form of ancient Semitic idolatry was more abhorrent than Molech worship," end quote. You know, that's saying a whole lot, because the pagan worship was awful. I mean, you could study all kinds of pagan worship in ancient times, and it was horrible. But this was the worst of the worst, Unger says. Sacrificing children to the gods? Stephen also mentions the Israelites' worship of Remphan, or Rampha, understood to be the god Kiun. This is the Egyptian name for Saturn, and obviously a fallen angel associated with that planet. This is all very wicked and pagan, but why does Stephen bring this up in his sermon? I'm going to read for you now, chapter 7, verses 44 through verse 50. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" Bible background commentary says, and I quote, "Stephen quickly qualifies that God did tell Moses to build the tabernacle in a particular way, and the tabernacle had remained until David's time. The temple was not built till Solomon's time. Stephen does not deny that God blessed and approved the building of the Old Testament temple, but he denies that God meant it to be the idol that his hearers have made it." Do you see what's happening here? Apparently, the priests and religious leaders of Christ's day had prided themselves that they were worshiping in the temple, in their case, the second temple, which had recently been remodeled by Herod the Great into a grand and glorious structure. But just like the Old Testament Israelites, their worship in the temple was not about Jehovah. Though the New Testament religious leaders were not worshiping idols per se, they had idolized the temple itself. I think that's a fascinating analysis. The temple building was their focus of worship. Stephen reminds them by quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, which I just read to you, that God does not need a building. He's the creator of all things. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. So the clear implication is you have rejected God throughout your history, worshiping the gods of the heavens, worshiping all of the pagan idols and offering children in sacrifice to Molech and so on, and you're rejecting God even today, it is no wonder you have rejected his Messiah. Ooh, that's painful. That's what the Sanhedrin is listening to. But Stephen's right. That brings us now to the application of Stephen's message. He essentially says, you have resisted the Holy Spirit. You have murdered God's Messiah. You have disobeyed the law of Moses. Look at verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Oh boy, Stephen pulls the trigger on both barrels. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, not exactly terms of endearment. Not the way to win friends and influence people. But it's true. They have resisted the working of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, they have behaved badly, like their forefathers who had killed the prophets. They did even worse. They killed the Just One. They killed the Messiah. They killed God's appointed deliverer. Though they had received the Mosaic law by divine intervention, they have not obeyed it. Woo! As the old Confederate soldier said, them's fighting words. Stephen is confessing Christ in the most direct manner possible. And he's doing so with the intent of reoffering kingdom inheritance that Jesus had first offered to Israel. If only the nation's religious leaders would repent. How did they respond? Oh, yes, you're so right. No, they didn't respond that way, did they? Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They're under deep conviction and angered, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're furious. We read something in the following verses that makes them all the madder. Acts 7:55 through 58. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And by the way, it doesn't say that he thought he saw it. It says he saw it. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice that phrase, Son of Man. We'll come back to it in a moment. Verse 57, then they, the Sanhedrin, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. You know the story on him. We'll get to it in a future message. I need to point out, though, that the phrase Son of Man is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to Messiah. And Jesus used the term on many occasions to refer to himself, that he was indeed the Messiah. Stephen claims to see Jesus, whom he refers to as the Son of Man, the Messiah, and he's standing at the right hand of God. Well, this prompts a reaction, an invitation of sorts. Will they bow before the glory of God and repent of having rejected Jesus? Chitwood says, Stephen simply laid out before Israel's religious leaders exactly what God himself had to say about the matter. Exactly after the manner in which God had revealed it. And with this in mind, is it any wonder that the heavens were opened, the glory was manifested, and Jesus was seen standing at God's right hand? He goes on to say, everything was in readiness in heaven, and the decision was left to Israel's religious leaders on earth. Had the Jewish religious leaders at this point reacted positively to the message and in turn led the nation in a correct direction, that is, national repentance followed by national baptism, Christ would have returned and restored the kingdom to Israel. End quote. But you know what happens. In the end, these pride-filled religious leaders stone Stephen to death. But he departs with a sweet testimony. We close with verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's dying words are essentially some of the same as our Savior's on the cross. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I wonder, is your testimony as powerful as Stephen's? Ooh, that's saying a lot, isn't it? Do you have the face of an angel? Are you willing to die for Jesus? I tell you, this is a tough, tough, tough message, but Stephen was 100% correct, and he had only used the Old Testament scriptures and the current events of Jesus being put to death by the very people he was speaking to. His sermon was right on. And you see their response, and in fact, that's the response of many people today when they hear about Jesus. They don't want anything to do with it. And for the most part, that's the response of the Jewish people today. They don't want to hear about Jesus. He's not part of their religious belief system. They hold to Judaism. Yes, they worship only one God, the God of Israel. But they reject Jesus, his son, who was the legitimate Messiah who came and offered kingdom inheritance to Israel, which they rejected. Now the nation is in complete unbelief. And when Jesus returns one day, after 7 years of tribulation, which God is going to use to turn his people's attention back to himself, when Jesus comes the second time, the Bible says they're going to look upon him whom they pierced the first time. They're going to weep for him. They're going to mourn. In other words, they're going to have a heart of repentance. Oh, God, how could we have put to death your son, our Messiah? God, forgive us. And he will. And the Apostle Paul said, and so then all Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. And Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom with Israel as the premier nation on earth, turning the other nations to the worship of him. I'm looking forward to that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.